Father God, this morning as we continue our time in worship and in conversation and the exploration of your word, my prayer once again, Father, is that the words and the narrative surrounding the life of Jesus that we're going to explore here in John 13, that these words will not go out from you without accomplishing their intended purpose. And so as we read, as we reflect, as we attempt to apply, my prayer simply, Father, is that you will continue your renewing and transforming work in and through each one of us. We have gathered here this morning because we are either professed or at least interested in exploring the life of followership under the mentorship of Jesus. And so, via your Spirit, teach us. As your apprentices, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always a compliment when we say to someone or when we say about someone, he or she practices what they preach. Now, that's probably a word, it's a phrase, it's a word we don't use a lot, the preach piece anyway. It's kind of become a word with some negative connotations in our culture. Talking down to, condescension, patronizing, you know, don't preach at me. So I'm always a little, I have mixed feelings when people will refer to me as preacher. Hey, preacher, be like, yeah, okay, you got another one? I'd prefer a different one. But it's always a compliment we say to someone or about someone, they practice what they preach. We call those people, people of integrity. And I used to think of the word integrity and its definition of merely referring to a person who is honest. A person of integrity is a person who is honest. And yet I think it was Cloud and Townsend years ago through one of their books or one of their tapes that helped me better understand this idea of integrity, that it's related to the word integrated. And a person of integrity is a person who is integrated. In other words, there aren't parts of their lives, there aren't compartmentalized parts of their lives that don't match or that are at dissonance with each other. A person who is integrated experiences no dichotomy between a professed belief system and a value system and the actual way that they live their lives. There is minimal tension. There is inner peace. In the Constitution for the Kingdom of Heaven that Jesus outlines in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he makes the seemingly impossible demand, he preaches, that as his followers, we need to be able to and should, when circumstances require, love our enemies. He says in Matthew 5:38, you have heard that the law of Moses says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust too. And then he goes on to say, if you only love those who love you, what good is that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much, Jesus says. If you're kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. It's a fair question. It's an unsettling question, because when I explore my own life, easy for me to love those who love me. You like me? I like you. You like me a lot? I like you a lot. You don't like me? I don't have time for you. But you are to be perfect, Jesus says, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You are to grow into spiritual maturity that replicates, imitates, mirrors that of your Father. I think I've shared with this group before, I've done rappelling once in my life, and it was on a little cliff, and it may not even be called a cliff, little drop-off, probably 25, 30 feet, behind Southern Adventist University out in Collegedale. And I was there when I was, I think, 20 or 21. I was with Ron Barrow. We had a group of elementary school kids that we were leading off of this little rock, rappelling. And I'll never forget that as he hooked the harness on me and we attached the rope and I started to go over the edge, he said, now remember, as you go over the edge, lean away from the mountain, lean away from the rock. Like, okay. Till I actually started to do it. And then I realized everything inside me, as I ascended or descended rather, over the edge, everything inside me wanted to cling to the rock, which keeps the harness and the mechanism, whatever you call it, from working properly. Lean away from the rock. Don't lean in, lean away. This teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5, you know, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. I say that feels exactly like going over the edge of a cliff rappelling, and the love your enemies is the lean away from the rock. Love your neighbors is lean into the rock. Everything about me says, no, I can't do it. I won't dwell on this point now. We say this here every now and then. We'll say it again. I might even say it before the morning is over. But this is why when it comes to being apprentices in the kingdom of Jesus, under the reign of Jesus, we're not talking about lives of sin management. We're not talking about lives that are morally and ethically good. The call to Jesus, the call of Jesus to the kingdom that is among us, is a call to a life that is about supernatural renewal and transformation from the inside out. It's the only way we begin to be people who live out the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we're going to see Jesus live out in a real life relationship in the second half of John 13 this morning, exactly what he talks about in Matthew 5. Last week, we started a journey that we're going to kind of take over the next couple of months. We're going to spend time in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Five chapters. But what's amazing about those five chapters is that they cover really only probably no more than 8 to 10 hours in the life of Jesus. John 13 through John 17 covers the time from Jesus sitting down at the Last Supper with his disciples to his pursuers encountering him in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him and take him away to his death. Very, very short period of time, but John gives us a truckload of information in those five chapters. And so we started last week in John chapter 13, and we looked at the first 18 verses of John chapter 13 and the encounter of Jesus with his disciples when they refuse to wash feet, Jesus takes the role of the servant upon himself and does it in their presence. And we talked about the fact that there is no love without service. That if we're going to call ourselves authentic followers of Jesus, service, reaching out to those outside our spheres of normal operation and influence, needs to be part of who we are. There is no love without service. We talked about the fact that we serve from a position of security in Jesus, because one of the things when we go into service and we think about service, sometimes the fear is that I don't want to end up being a doormat, I don't want to end up being taken advantage of, I don't want to end up being walked on. And Jesus, it says in John 13, knowing that he had come from the Father, that the Father had given him everything, and that he would return to the Father, he stood up, took a towel, wrapped it around his waist, took the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. We serve from a place of spiritual security, and so meekness and humility, as Jesus calls us to in the Gospels, we live that kind of a life out of a place of deep security in Jesus. And so we're not living lives trying to find our identity by what people think of us or by what we accomplish. We find our identity in Jesus, first of all, and that frees us up then to serve, whether we're thanked or not, whether we're recognized or not, whether we're taken advantage of or not. We talked about the fact that the kingdom definition of success is always found in submission. But I want to drift further into the 13th chapter of John this morning, namely, verses 19 through the end, and we won't deal with everything there because there's more there than we can deal with just in one particular morning, but I want to deal with this continued conversation of Jesus with his disciples, and namely, this continued focused relationship that takes place between Jesus and Judas Iscariot. I don't know what it's like to be in the same room with someone who is angry enough with me to cause me harm if the situation should warrant it, but this is exactly where Jesus finds himself. Here's Jesus with the 12, hours before his execution. His betrayer is in the room. He knows it. And yet verse 4 says, he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he had around him. They say assumptions can get you in trouble, and I think that they often do just that. But I'm going to move forward this morning and make the assumption that when Jesus moved around the circle, he didn't skip Judas. which is profound when you think about it, the fact that he doesn't skip Judas. Knowing that he's in the room with someone who has the ability and is going to take steps to harm him physically. He slides the basin in front of the feet of Judas, takes the towel from around his waist, washes Judas' feet, dries them with the towel, and moves on. Now, Jesus was in great anguish of spirit. Great anguish of spirit, verse 21. And he exclaimed, "The truth is, one of you will betray me." This sentence in the New Living Translation is finished with an exclamation point at the end, which means that it's written in the original language in a way that should make us read this statement with great emotion. And once again, we sterilize Scripture and we read it. We've read it a number of times if you've grown up in organized religion. But I imagine if we put ourselves in the room that evening, what we would feel when Jesus says, emotionally, maybe even raising his voice cracking, "The truth is, one of you will betray me." You could hear a pin drop, I'm sure. I think of the Southwest Airlines commercial, you know, "Want to get away?" This is awkward. And it's a little unbelievable. "The truth is, one of you will betray me." I'm not sure there's much value in reflecting long on the life of Judas. I'd rather focus on the lighter side of the moon, not the darker side of the moon. But I want to make one statement and pose one question when it comes to Judas and Jesus' relationship to Judas. There is no better example. There is no more poignant illustration of the unconditional love of God for broken human beings than the loving, patient, and long-suffering demonstration of compassion that Jesus modeled in his relationship with Judas. Here is our leader, our Lord, and our master practicing what he preaches. Knowing what Jesus knew at the time, that Judas would betray him, he offers the basin and the towel to his betrayer. This, folks, is a life of a completely different kind. It's one that I think I want to emulate. At times I'm not sure, but I think it's a life I want to emulate. But it's not going to be by sheer will or determination or personal discipline. It's going to be because the Holy Spirit gets a hold of the heart of Michael T. Fulbright and renews and reshapes and transforms him into a person that he hasn't been before. As a follower of Jesus, under the reign of the kingdom of Jesus. "The truth is, one of you will betray me." Peter looks over at John sitting in the room. John's gospel says that John is reclining next to Jesus. He refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. We love that in organized religion. If you grew up in Christian circles, John in his gospel often refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. But Peter says to John, the one whom Jesus loved, "Ask him who." That's kind of the big gorilla in the room, right? "Truth is, tonight one of you will betray me." Peter to John, "Who?" Jesus said, "It is the one to whom I give the bread dipped in the sauce." And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. My translation then says this. We're not going to dwell here. It's fascinating. "As soon as Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus told him, 'Hurry. Do it now.'" In Jesus, there is resignation towards Judas. I sense it in the story. But there is no rage. There is no need for revenge. There is no need to put Judas in his place. There is no need to patronize him or to shame him. He just simply says to Judas, "What you're about to do, do not hesitate. Be done with it." Jesus said, "It is the one to whom I give the bread dipped in the sauce." And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said to him, "Hurry, do it now." Who is my enemy? Who is our enemy? Who is your enemy? We can think of that question, the ramifications of that question on a corporate collective level. We can think of those who hate us in general because we're black, because we're white, because we're educated, because we're uneducated, because we're well-to-do, because we're not so well-to-do, because we're Republican, because we're Democrat, because we're American, because we're Russian, because we're Pakistani, because we're Iranian. There's a collective corporate application to the question as well. How we handle that perceived and, yes, real hate is being played out before our eyes now on a national stage. What is the Christian response to a collective hate? A corporate hate. And I certainly think it's a lot less collective and a lot less corporate than many of my American contemporaries would believe. And I need to be careful here. What is our response to a supposed collective hate? Fear is one alternative reaction to collective hate, so we can marginalize ourselves. Is fear the right response for the follower of Jesus? Can we love without fear? Should we love without fear? On a personal level, there may be some in the room that don't have to think long before we might come up with a name that would qualify as a personal enemy. If I asked you this morning to take out a mental sheet of paper and to write on that, okay, you know, all of us like to say, I don't think I have any enemies. I hope I don't. But there are probably those in the room, if we took out the white sheet of paper, whose name would you write? What is our response? What is your response? What is your responsibility? What is my responsibility for the person on that piece of paper? And yes, there is risk in loving without fear. There is risk. Just ask Jesus. Loving one's enemies will always involve vulnerability. And at times, you may be taken advantage of. I may be taken advantage of. But part of our response has to be, when called for, initiative. Jesus, again, in his sharing of the Constitution for the Kingdom among us, says if you're standing before the altar in the temple, if you go into church on a regular basis, offering sacrifices to God, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there beside the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Once again, Jesus is calling me to a life of leaning away from the rock. And everything about me wants to lean into the rock. Jesus says, you know somebody that's got something against you? I wish he would have said, sit around, wait, relate to them in a passive-aggressive manner for quite some time, and hope that the point gets across, they'll come to you and say, you know what, I've wronged you, I need to apologize. That's what I want to read in Matthew 5. Jesus says, no, you take the initiative. You take the initiative to start up a conversation with somebody who has something against you. What? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Tall order. So there are a couple things going on here in this second half of John chapter 13. One is Jesus' interaction with Judas. But there's one more thing going on in the second half of John chapter 13. That has to do with the horizontal relationships within the kingdom of God on a local level and on a global level. There may be very few statements of Jesus that are more popular, or maybe I should say more widely quoted, than his statement that he makes to the disciples in the 34th verse of John chapter 13. Judas has left the room. The disciples are all sitting there, once again, awkward, perhaps silence, you know. The scriptures say that the disciples weren't sure where Judas was going. They were still confused at this point. I read the narrative here, and I'm not sure how they could be confused, but evidently they still are. They don't know if he's going out to buy food, pay for the food they've eaten, to give money to the poor, something like that. So Judas leaves the room, and it's now Jesus with just the 11. And in verse 34 and 35, and this is the other thing I want us to touch on before we close, Jesus says to the 11 that are left, I'm giving you now a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Wow. We've said this here before, but it's worth repeating again. Of all the things that Jesus would identify as the key, as the most prominent characteristic of legitimate disciples, of legitimate discipleship, is the way that the people of God conduct themselves in their relationships with each other. Not doctrine, not the proclamation of the gospel, not the exercise of supernatural gifts, not the ecstatic presence of the Holy Spirit, not magnificent church growth. Rather, he addresses the health and quality of the relationships that exist within the realm of the body of Christ as being the identifying characteristic of how pagan or secular culture will identify the true followers of Jesus, and it's how they relate to each other in the relationships that are encompassed within the body of Christ. And we can think about the ramifications of this on denominational levels. We can think about this and the ramifications of this across denominational lines. And we can also think about it within the context of local bodies of Christ, like the Canton Seventh-day Adventist Church and the Well Seventh-day Adventist Church. How do those people relate to each other? The quality of relationships within a church is more important than a church that serves. It's more important than a church that worships with enthusiasm and spirit and creativity and excellence. It's more important than a church that teaches with excellence. It's more important than a church that runs various successful programs. I don't know where else in the Gospels Jesus says what he does that he says here in verse 35. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples, that you belong to me. Because a church that teaches with excellence, a church that programs with excellence, a church that serves with excellence, but a church that can't get along within themselves, that don't know how to love each other within themselves, it would be an incongruous witness. It would be a witness that lacks integrity. And these relationships within the body of Christ, across denominational lines where necessary, or where that happens, they are to be characterized by a love that mirrors the kind of love that Jesus has demonstrated toward his disciples over the past 3 years, yes, but also by the love that he has just demonstrated towards the disciples collectively and the disciple Judas singular. Wow. A leader of integrity. You've heard it said, love your neighbors, hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Be willing to take the proverbial towel and basin and kneel at the feet of the one who would do you physical harm and serve him or her. Pray for him or her. Love him or her. We've said this here before. The fruits of the Spirit, with the exception of one, and you could argue that the fruit of the Spirit of joy as well, are all experienced and cultivated in the context of loving relationships. There's no greater lab for the practicing of love, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, than within the parameters of the body of Christ. I've got enough warts and foibles and imperfections to give you lots of practice. Fruits of the Spirit, art, and I don't want it to sound like I'm minimizing these things because I'm not. But the fruits of the Spirit are not, the person who grows in the Lordship of the Spirit will do more and more scripture reading, spend more and more time in prayer, will grow in their worship attendance. We'll see the amount of tithe dollars they give to the world church increase. Their witnessing outside the walls of the church will take on greater fervor. They'll do better at taking care of their body. They'll move away from alcohol, smoking, all those things that Christians don't do. They'll give more Bible studies. They'll read more books. They'll participate in Sabbath school more often. They'll lead more youth groups. Folks, they are not do fruits, they are be fruits. I'm not minimizing anything in that list. all those things that I just read off in that list are extremely important. But let's remember that the fruits of the Spirit, almost to a fruit, have to do with the way we relate to each other. Out of that kind of a healthy community will grow a more fervent witness, will grow a more passionate service, will grow a more enthusiastic, authentic worship. Got to make sure we don't get the cart before the horse. If a social scientist came into our midst this morning and spent a few weeks here doing a thorough analysis of the social network of this church, what would she learn about the kingdom of God by doing so? If a social scientist came and did a thorough analysis of the social network of the well this morning, if a social scientist comes and does a thorough analysis of the Canton Seventh-day Adventist Church this morning and stays for 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks, what would she learn about the kingdom of God by doing life among us? You have heard it said, Jesus said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And by the way, I'm giving you a new commandment. Commandment? Love each other just as I have loved you. And your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my authentic, real deal disciples of integrity. That's what I want for us. And then as that happens, may the Holy Spirit make a fervent witness possible through us. Amen.